So today we're going to do something we haven't done in about 3 years. I looked up on my folders, my database of sermons. We haven't done this in 3 years, and we're going back to this series we've been in a few different times called Wise Words from a Friend. So if you are new in the less than 3 years category, this is something that is pretty unfamiliar to you, so I'm going to give you a really brief recap of what this is and why we're doing it. So the sermon series, Wise Words from a Friend, comes from the fact that when I was asked to serve as lead pastor of this church in 2012, one of the things that I was given was actually one of these. So some of you are nodding because you are familiar with this and you've already, you've known where we've been, so you know where we are going. If this is not familiar to you, this is a collection of some of the devotionals that were written by Reverend Harold Wynn, who was the pastor here for about 30 years at this church up until, I want to say, the early to mid-70s sometime. And so he wrote devotionals that got published in the Farm and Dairy newspaper. And so his wife, I believe his wife, put this together in his honor, where she collected his devotionals, some of them, there's probably almost 100 in here, and bound them together. So I was given this gift, and it always kind of struck me that the man who wrote these sat in my seat in this community of people. And so I felt like I probably had some things to learn from a guy who had done it for 30 years. And so then what I've done is, in the past, taken one of his devotionals and sort of expanded it out into an entire sermon, something meant for one newspaper column expanded into a sermon. So Wise Words from a Friend, Reverend Harold Wynn and his friend-to-friend book. So today I'm going to read a devotional from this. It's the devotional title is just called Caught. And then after we read the devotional, we're going to sort of take some of this, some of these ideas and move into a passage of Scripture. So let's start with this, though. Caught by Reverend Wynn. A friend of mine, so I want to pause. I just started, but I want to pause and say, this guy named names. Like, you had to be careful. If you knew Reverend Wynn, there was a chance that you might end up in the Farm and Dairy newspaper. So, a friend of mine, whom I will not identify for obvious reasons, had an interesting experience in a local store just before Christmas. He was looking at something, considering whether to buy it or not, when he noticed a man not too far off looking at some power tools. My friend made his decision, was waiting for the clerk to wait on him, when he noticed the other man pick up a power saw and put it under his overcoat. He watched him stick the cord in his inside pocket of his coat, button the coat up, and move towards the counter where his wife was being waited on. This man, in the process of stealing the saw, had been watching the clerks, but had not noticed this friend of mine. After the man's wife paid for her purchase, they walked out together. My friend went right up to the clerk and told him what this man had done, and the clerk said, "He wouldn't do that. He's one of our regular customers." My friend persuaded the clerk to go with him, and they followed this couple up State Street for a block or so. We call that stalking these days. Because the clerk hesitated to face this man with his crime, my friend did so. The man swore and called him all kinds of names, whereupon my friend just placed his hand upon the coat right where that saw was concealed, and then the man finally admitted his guilt. The wife was frantic, for she knew nothing of the crime. The clerk was brave enough by now to accept that the power saw as the thief handed over back to him. They took the couple back to the store, where the manager was called in and informed. He took the couple and the clerk into his office. What happened from there, my friend doesn't know, for he completed his purchase and went on with his Christmas shopping. The man did say that he didn't actually need the saw, that he only had done it because another man had bet him a dollar that he couldn't steal one. The man who stole the saw failed to consider that someone else besides the clerks might be watching him. This is something that every person fails to consider when they are doing wrong. The Bible declares that everything that is evil shall sometime, somewhere, be exposed. As a boy, when swimming, we used to try and keep an inflated inner tube underwater, and we succeeded for a while, but then it would slip away from us and up it would come. This is true with everything that a person does wrong, like stealing, shoplifting. It's going to be exposed, for its nature is to come to the surface for public viewing. So a few things about that A power saw? Really? Think you can sneak a power saw? That's, I mean, overcoats are big, but that's a lot. And then I don't need it, but my friend bet me a dollar that I couldn't steal a power saw. A crazy story. But the story is a way to transition to another passage, a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about things being covered or hidden, things being then revealed, a passage that has its own perspective on what is hidden and when, and who has the right to act as judge. And you will find in this passage the phrase, judge nothing. So let's pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ, those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God. So let's get started by just setting some context, because we're jumping into the middle of a letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. It's chapter 4, so let's just review very quickly what has been happening in the first three chapters of this letter that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, because it helps us better understand what Paul is talking about when we get to the beginning of chapter 4. And to put it really succinctly, here's what's been going on. In the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, there's a common theme that's being developed, and it's the division of the church in Corinth along the lines of which apostle was their favorite and therefore would be followed. If you go back a couple chapters, a couple times, Paul says, listen, you guys are saying to each other, I follow Apollos, or I follow Paul, or I follow Peter. And it's pretty clear from this book and other writings in the New Testament that Paul was not a beloved guy in Corinth. Scholars widely agree that Paul was likely not considered to be a dynamic speaker, and perhaps that someone like Apollos was, in fact, a more charismatic person who would carry the room. And therefore, the people in Corinth really liked it when Apollos came around. But here in chapter 4, what we just read, Paul is now lumping all the apostles together. This is when he says, how you ought to regard us. That's the us, Paul and his fellow apostles. And he's talking to the Corinthians how they should view and treat these apostles. And he says, here's how you should view us and treat us. As servants of Christ, those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. The use of the words here in the Greek is interesting. The word for servant is a pretty generic term. It's a word that just communicates a subservient person who is in a very humble position compared to a superior. Pretty general, generic term, servant. But then the word that gets translated as one entrusted or those entrusted is a different word. In some translations of the Bible, and maybe you have one of these with you today, it actually gets translated as steward. So we are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries that God has revealed. But translations like the NIV translated a little differently. I think mostly because what we understand as a steward today does not reflect what a steward was in Paul's world. So when you think of somebody being a steward, what comes into your mind, right? I will say for me, although I know now it's flight attendant, you know, a steward or a stewardess is somebody that immediately comes to mind. And if you're thinking of a steward on an airplane, what is the job of the steward? Mostly to bring you kind of stale pretzels and overpriced bottles of water at this point. Oh, and the safety thing, too. That, right, with the exits that everybody watches because you are supposed to. But that's not the same kind of thing. That's why I think the NIV doesn't use steward, because that's not what's being represented here. In the ancient world that Paul lived in, listen to this, the role of steward, or those entrusted, was this. You'd be responsible for overseeing an entire household budget, purchasing, accounts, resource allocation, collection of debts, and generally running the entire establishment within the guidelines given by the owner or employer. So this compares more today to, think of it like an estate manager, somebody who has control over all the stuff. Or maybe this is a better analogy, the chief of staff for a CEO, somebody who is still under someone else but has a ton of power and responsibility and accountability. So Paul is saying, along with his fellow apostles, that they are two things. They are both humble servants of Christ, but also trusted managers of something extremely, extremely important. The mysteries of the gospel revealed in Jesus. Now, the most obvious application today would be other church leaders, right? That's the most easy, obvious application. But I want to make the argument today that this passage can and should be applied to all of us as Christians, all of us who follow Jesus, for a couple reasons. First of all, the gospel is not just entrusted to leaders. It's not just on the shoulders of leaders to know, to carry, to live, and to proclaim the gospel. It is given and entrusted to all of us. Secondly, because each one of us is uniquely created and gifted, you might say entrusted by God with something or a lot of somethings. Things like gifts or resources or opportunities or influence or responsibilities or relationships or just time. And those are all incredibly valuable things. And so this morning, I would like to say that we are all humble servants of Christ, first and foremost, but friends, we are all also estate managers who have been created and gifted by God in unique ways. And if we are then managers of what God has entrusted to us, the question is, how do we measure that? What is the measure when we consider our role as managers? And the passage we just read, it's actually really easy and really simple. The measure is faithfulness. The first concern is not, did people notice me? It's faithfulness. The evaluation requirement for you and I as stewards and managers is not popularity. It's not eloquence. It's not public recognition. It's not comparing yourselves to other servants and going, oh man, I'm just not as good as that other servant, that other steward over there. No, it's very simply about faithfulness. Are you and I being faithful with what we have been entrusted with? And with that in mind, now we move along to Paul's exploration of who gets to act as a judge when it comes to faithfulness. And he starts by saying this, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. So you as the people in Corinth or by any human court. Now, Paul talks about judging a lot in this passage. That word gets used over and over again, with one exception near the end. When Paul talks about judging, I want you to think of it this way. Most of the time when it's used, it's not necessarily sitting in a seat of judgment and rendering verdicts. That's occasional, but most of the time, this word that Paul uses for judging is actually language that's about investigation, examination, or my favorite of these terms, scrutiny. It's actually language that was used in the forensic legal matters in the New Testament world. When you see Pilate and Herod examining Jesus, that's the language that's being used. When you see Paul being interrogated by the Romans in the book of Acts, same kind of language is happening. Investigation, examination, scrutiny. And I would imagine, we won't poll the room, we're not going to ask for answers, but I would imagine each of you at one point or another has felt what it's like to be under scrutiny of another person or another group of people, perhaps. So that's what Paul's feeling. He's being placed under scrutiny by these people in Corinth, by this human court, if you will. Here's one way to think about it that might be helpful. I'm trying to think of a modern way to understand this. So imagine this, and I created a graphic to help us. Well, I mean, AI did, but I asked, and it created a really nice graphic. Just imagine if the people in Corinth were being asked to leave their Google review of Paul. That's sort of what's happening. They've had the experience, and now they are scrutinizing the experience that they've had with Paul. And it's not pretty. Sorry, buddy. 1 star out of 5. not really impressed with your speaking ability. Can we get Apollos back in the room? Now, I want to pause and be clear about something here, very, very clear, about what Paul is not doing when he talks about judge not or judge nothing. Paul is obviously not completely prohibiting Christians from being discerning and making decisions based on evidence. In fact, if you just turn a couple pages in your Bible, you will find by chapter 5, Paul is telling them to beware of flagrant immorality and deal with it in their churches. In the next chapter, chapter 6, he very clearly says you need to judge disputes between brothers and sisters in the church. So Paul is not giving a blanket prohibition to never judge anything or anyone at any time. That is silly. That's not what he's saying. In fact, if you go to Galatians, another one of Paul's letters, he says really clearly, if someone is caught up in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. What sounds like you need discernment and some form of judgment in order to get to that place. Friends, at times it will become clear that your brother and sister in Christ needs to be confronted. Like, I don't know, maybe they're walking out the door of a department store with a power saw tucked underneath their overcoat. That might be a time for you to say, excuse me, brother or sister in Christ, I think we have an issue here. But with gentleness is the way that we are supposed to do that discerning judgment. But Paul knows that the court of public opinion is not the most important. It's also not the most accurate. And so he says, I care very little about that kind of scrutiny. So then he moves on and says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not actually make me innocent. And I want to draw our attention to what I think is an important distinction here. Paul is not ignoring his conscience. He's not ignoring it. He is saying there is a place for self-scrutiny, self-examination. He's not throwing it out. He's saying, I have a clear conscience. But he's not giving his conscience what I would call undue authority either. If your conscience is clear, great. If your conscience autonomously rules your life, that might be a problem. There's a big difference between listening to your conscience and enthroning your conscience as the ultimate evaluator of your condition. Joel B. Green, in his commentary, says, in addition to the human court, Paul includes any personal judgments he might make of himself as equally inconsequential. His personal evaluations of his own performance are irrelevant. What his master thinks is what counts. Now compare what Paul is saying to one of Paul's contemporaries in Paul's own world. There was a Roman philosopher named Seneca, very, very popular, way more popular than Paul, way more followers on Instagram than Paul had at this point in time. And this is one of the things that Seneca said when talking about reflection. Listen to these words. Can anything be more excellent than this practice of thoroughly sifting the whole day? And how delightful the sleep that follows this self-examination. How tranquil it is. How deep and untroubled when the soul has either praised or admonished itself. I avail myself of this privilege, and every day I plead my cause before the bar of self. Interesting. I mentioned earlier the enthronement of the conscience. This is what that looks like in really poetic philosophical terms. That every day I sift through life and the bar of evaluation is the self only. Which stands in stark contrast to what Paul's talking about and frankly what Paul has at his disposal because of his rich tradition in the Jewish world, something like this from Psalm 139. Search me, God. Know my heart, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. See, this is healthy self-examination, healthy self-scrutiny. He is looking at his own life. He's reviewing his own day, but he's also saying, but God, you need to search me. I might have a clear conscience, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. I need to know if there are things that are against your ways, and I need your spirit to help me understand those things. For Paul, not interested in the court of public opinion, not even fully trusting in his own conscience. Why? It's pretty simple. He says, "It is the Lord who judges me." As we just mentioned, Paul knows that only his master's judgment is what counts. So again, to recap, proper Christian accountability done with love and compassion and gentleness is a good thing. But the judgment of other people is not what matters most. Especially, frankly, the further away they are from the details of your life. So I'll make this statement. I think that there should be a positive correlation between the proximity of someone's life to yours and the permission you give them to speak with accountability into your life. The people who know you well and know you deeply, yeah, invite them in. If they're going to do it with love and gentleness and compassion, absolutely. That is good reflection from the outside. But if there are people who are far off from you and barely know you and they want to offer you critique and scrutiny, no, thank you. I'll have none of that. To quote Paul, I care very little, very, very little about your opinion. So proper Christian accountability, good. The pursuit of a clear conscience, good. You want peace of heart and mind, great, good. But remember this, our conscience, friends, is not beyond the reach of our fallen nature. In fact, Paul writes elsewhere a couple times about how our conscience can become desensitized or even defiled. So our conscience cannot be the ultimate evaluator. We seek a clear conscience, but that doesn't mean necessarily that we are innocent. What matters most and what can be most deeply trusted is the judgment that comes from God alone, the God who created us, saves us, sustains us, and loves us beyond measure. That's whose judgment we can trust. When it comes to what we've been entrusted with, there is one verdict that easily rises above the rest. And that's what Paul says for himself. And then quickly, he applies it to people outside of himself. Back to the people in Corinth. Therefore, guys, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. So first he says it for himself. Don't really care about other people. I want a clear conscience, but I don't even trust that fully. And he says, and this applies not just to me, but to all of us. To be willing to wait until the appointed time. We hate this idea. This requires patience. And frankly, we get really, really antsy if we feel like there's something that needs to be judged, and for some reason people are taking their sweet old time doing it. Especially when it's you're in a group of people, and more people. There's a larger crowd saying more loudly, this needs to be judged and judged now. The only exception is if we're the one being judged, we're like, well, let's play this slow. Let's not rush to judgment here. But when we feel like there's something on the outside that requires judgment, boy, we're just like, it has to happen now. And yet Paul is saying, actually, sometimes, maybe most of the time, patience for the appointed time. Patience for the appointed time. But it makes a ton of sense to do so. Here's why. We need to avoid turning partial information into permanent conclusions. It's one of the things we are often guilty of as human beings. We turn partial information into permanent conclusions. Maybe we all need reminded of this today, maybe you've forgotten. You don't know everything. I don't know everything. There are things beyond the realm of my knowledge. See, we see moments, God sees lifetimes. We see behavior of other people, God sees the heart of other people. So I invite you to join me in leaving room for facts that you do not know, wounds that you cannot see, and repentance that maybe is yet to come, but you are completely unaware of it in the present moment. Can I tell you one of the most dangerous things I hear when I do counseling? I occasionally do pastoral counseling for individuals, couples, whatever. One of the most dangerous things I hear that I usually try and stop in its tracks gently, if I can, is when somebody says the equivalent of this. Yeah, but I know exactly what he was thinking when he, like, whoa. Listen, I get that you want to make conclusions based on past experiences, but the moment we step into the place where we go, I know what that person is thinking, that is God's domain. That is not our domain. We don't always have all the information, which is why we trust the one who actually does. It's only Christ, the rightful judge, who has the authority and, frankly, the ability to bring to light what is hidden in the darkness. Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 12, there's nothing concealed that won't be disclosed. There's nothing hidden that won't be made known. There's nothing that has been said in the dark that will not be heard in the daylight. But there's only one judge who has the ability and authority to do that. And then Paul says this, he, Jesus, the rightful judge, will even expose the motives of the heart. I am not a fan of this clause. Makes me a little queasy. I don't know about you. Because now we're confronted with the fact that it's not just what we do that matters. It's why we do what we do that also matters. Our heart motives. If you're really good, you can hide your heart motives from your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. If you're really, really good, you can even hide your heart motives from your spouse or your children, but you will not hide your heart motives from God. And all of that will be exposed and revealed. And that's where Reverend Wynn's devotion ended, right? With exposure. Exposure of some level of guilt that was attempting to be concealed over a large coat. But did you notice the passage I read to you today, if you paid attention all the way to the end, said something a little different, a little unexpected compared to that, a little bit of a surprise. Do you remember what it was? And if you say, no, it's been a long time since we read it, I completely understand. But this is how that passage ended that we read today. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Wait, what? I understand giving praise to God, but praise from God. So I would argue this is the other side of the coin of justice from Reverend Wynn's devotion. That the one side is the exposure of guilt and bringing darkness into light from a negative sense. But do you remember the evaluation requirement we've been talking about? If we are stewards, if we have been entrusted with things, what is the evaluation requirement? If you remember, it is simply faithfulness. And so maybe what's being talked about here is faithfulness that is unseen. The light of God's judgment isn't just about exposing our dark deeds and our dark motives. It's about shining a light on unseen and unnoticed faithfulness in the lives of people who follow Jesus. The God who exposes false appearances also sees faithful service that other people have maybe missed. Our God sees the unseen. Maybe it's a prayer that no one else has heard you pray. Maybe it's a sacrifice that no one has thanked you for. Or maybe it's obedience that no one else sees. But I promise you, God does. And there's coming a day when he will draw out of the darkness the things that are not known, bring them into his glorious, glorious light, and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So a few things to think through as we finish our time looking at Scripture together today. What have you been entrusted with by God? And how are you doing with it? How are you managing whatever trusts you have been given? Secondly, do you place too much emphasis on the court of opinion of other people? Does the approval of others matter a little too much to you? Third, invite the Spirit today to help you trust your conscience appropriately, but humbly. Humbly enough that it is not the ultimate evaluator. And lastly, what are some of your acts of faithfulness or sacrifice or obedience that no one or almost no one knows anything about? And then hold this thought. You think maybe it's also true in the lives of other people. There's a lot of unseen things that you and I maybe have no idea about. So I'm going to flip through those again. We're going to let some silence fill the room. Soak that silence in. Invite the Holy Spirit to speak more clearly to each one of our hearts. Hopefully one of these things grabs at your attention this morning, but if nothing else, just enjoy this moment to be in the silence with God's people and with the presence of the Holy Spirit in this unique way. And I'll close us in prayer, and we'll sing a little bit more together in just a moment. Our Father, we're so thankful today that you indeed call us to be servants and stewards, to bow humbly at your feet, but also to be grateful for what you have entrusted us with. We want the measure to only be faithfulness, not popularity or power or eloquence or comparison. God, remind us that we are simply called to be faithful. We welcome healthy Christian accountability of others into our lives, but we dismiss the opinions of others that are not helpful for our evaluation and our formation. We invite your Spirit to lead us toward a clear and a clean conscience, but we know that even then, it's not entirely trustworthy. That you are the only ultimate, authoritative, able judge. And we pray not only that you would reveal the things that need to be revealed, that need to be changed, that need to be brought to you and adapted, adjusted because of sinfulness or selfishness or pride or arrogance or whatever it might be, but we rejoice today that those unseen things in our lives and the lives of others will not be forgotten. That they will be brought out of the shadows and the corners and the darkness and brought into light, that you see it all. Thank you for being such a good, loving, and just God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.